At this time, let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Luke. Luke chapter 8, verses 40 through 56. Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 40, let's listen now to the Word of God. So it was, when Jesus returned, that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. Now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment. And immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?' But Jesus said, 'Somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out from me.' Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, she declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, 'Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace.' While he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, 'Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher.' But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, 'Do not be afraid. Only believe, and she will be made well.' When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her. But he said, 'Do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping.' And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all outside, took her by the hand, and called, saying, 'Little girl, arise.' Then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately. And he commanded that she be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened." May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us this morning. Amen. Well, seeking the Lord's help and blessing this morning, let's turn back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 8. As we continue our consideration of verses 40 through 56, mindful that last time we were able to work our way up through verse 49 and a bit of verse 50. And we saw there that this man Jairus, who was a ruler in the synagogue, a distinguished man in the religious community of the Jews, came to Jesus and fell down at his feet, begging him to come to his house, for his daughter was dying, even at the point of death. And he urgently petitioned the Lord to come back to the house with him, that the Lord might touch his daughter and that she might be healed. We then saw that in the meantime, on the way back to the house, various hindrances arose, or at least that's how they would have been perceived. They weren't able to whisk their way back to Jairus' house. They were delayed, as there was a great multitude surrounding Jesus, which was not uncommon as a reaction to the Lord Jesus, especially as he had recently come back from across the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum. And so the multitudes thronged him, and they cut off his path back to Jairus' house. So he's working his way through the crowd. And a woman with a flow of blood, with a disease that she'd had for 12 years, a relatively hopeless case, She'd spent all her money on physicians and they couldn't heal her. She comes and sneaks up behind Jesus and touches the hem of his garment, and she's immediately healed. Jesus perceives that power has gone out from him, and eventually the woman is discovered. And Jesus allows her to declare in his presence and in the presence of all the people, verse 47, he allows her to declare her story, her background, why she touched Jesus, what her disease involved, and how it had been a hopeless case, and that she had been healed immediately. And then Jesus speaks to her. Of course, these types of accounts that we read in the Gospels are highly abbreviated, so this could have taken some amount of time. But Jesus responds to her. He says, "Daughter," verse 48, "daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." And it's at that moment that a delegation from Jairus' house comes upon them and declares this awful news: "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher." And we said that this entire series of events was in some sense a test of Jairus' faith, and at the same time, an encouragement to his faith. Just not getting into all the details that we looked at last time, you can see that Jesus healing this daughter, this woman with the 12-year disease, this hopeless case in the eyes of human physicians, Jesus healing her and saying, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." That by faith, that ought to have encouraged, and seems like it did encourage, Jairus' faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Jesus himself speaks to him, verse 50, a word of comfort and encouragement. The sort of word that if you trust Jesus, if you believe that he is who he says he is, that this would have been exactly what Jairus needed to hear to prepare him for what came next. When the Lord hears that bad news, he says to Jairus, "Do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well." So there's a promise, it's a conditional promise. If your faith is able to overcome your fear, you have a choice here. It's faith or fear. If you put your trust in me, and if you believe in me and you view me as more significant than the fears that are arising in the back of your mind, if you put your trust in me rather than succumbing to the fear, then you're going to see your daughter raised up. You're going to see her raised up. She's going to be healed. She's going to be made well. She's going to come out of this alive. And so the Lord, once again, provides comfort, but puts Jairus to the test. Faith or fear? Faith or fear? Now let's consider what occurs here in these verses. Notice that when Jesus speaks in verse 50, and he says, "Do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well," that when he sets before Jairus this decision, this choice that he's going to make between faith and fear, when he does that, understand that the source of the fear is not something that we should take for granted or take lightly. The source of the fear is actually that they've received word that his daughter is dead. So the medical experts that were attending to his daughter, again, this would have been a wealthy man, no doubt he had the best and brightest that were available, attending to the physical needs of his daughter, even as she's at the point of death. The experts and the eyewitnesses are saying, "She's dead. She's dead." That's the end of it. She's dead. And here you have Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter, the open-air preacher, the rabbi, the Savior, if you'll accept it, if you'll believe, right? But outwardly speaking, you have Jesus of Nazareth versus the experts and the eyewitnesses. And this is not the first or the only time that this type of test comes into the life of a believer in Jesus Christ. We're tested with these kinds of things all the time. where the Lord Jesus Christ tells us one thing in His Word, and He urges us to trust Him and to put our faith in Him, and it's going to work out. But the experts and the eyewitnesses and those who are walking by sight give a different interpretation and a different perspective. And what do we do? What do the disciples do? What should they do back in Luke chapter 5? When these experienced fishermen have fished all night and caught absolutely nothing, Luke 5, 4 and 5, Peter speaks to the Lord. He explains the futility of the previous night. These are men who know what they're doing. They fished at night, which was the best time to fish, and they have it all down. It's a science. It's their expertise, and they have caught nothing. And Jesus says, throw in your nets on the other side of the boat, and you're going to catch something. They're mending their nets. They've failed. The time for catching the fish is over. And the experts, the eyewitnesses, are saying, Lord, really? We're supposed to believe you, again, a carpenter, a rabbi. We're supposed to believe you when you say something to us about a field of expertise where we actually, in an earthly sense, feel ourselves to be superior. But you see, my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ is not merely a carpenter or a rabbi or a man from Nazareth. He's God. And the Bible is not merely an accurate historical record compiled over centuries. It is the Word of Almighty God. And so when Jesus speaks concerning what's going to happen to a little girl who has reportedly died, or when He speaks to what we ought to do, and if Jesus were to directly address a situation involving an area of expertise, such as Peter's fishing business, Peter needs to cast in the nets. Jairus needs to believe. In Acts chapter 27, when the Apostle Paul is on a ship and he tells the captain, this ship is going to wreck, you need to do this, that, and the other to prepare for it. And then they ask the experts on the ship, and they disagree with Paul. So they go with the experts, and eventually they do come to shipwreck, and Paul again exhorts them. Everyone's going to die if you don't do X, Y, and Z and handle it in this way. And he speaks as an inspired apostle, and eventually they listen to him. But my friends, we need to understand that God's Word is designed for the real world. It applies to every situation. It applies to your family. It applies to your vocation. It applies to society. It applies to decisions that you make. I'm not suggesting that church leaders today, like the apostles, are healing the sick and raising the dead, but I'm saying in its own proper context, the Word of God applies even to medical decisions that you make. It applies to all aspects of life. And you can't say, well, it's a religious book. It's a religious book, and so we'll compartmentalize Jesus' authority. If he's speaking on some biblical doctrine, well, then we'll listen to the teacher. But if he's making a declaration regarding Jairus' daughter, or regarding a shipwreck, or regarding a fishing business, my friends, we need to hear the Word of God as it addresses us, whatever it addresses, whatever aspect of our lives. Now, that's not to say that the Bible is designed to teach you how to make spaghetti and meatballs, as though the Bible has details for every single thing you might do. It teaches you how to brush your teeth or something like that. No, but everything that the Bible does speak to, it has full authority, regardless of the experts, regardless of human wisdom and human experience. And we need to hear it and listen to it and believe it. And so if the Bible says, for instance, that the gospel is going to flourish throughout all the nations and they're all going to flow into the church, and you know, we could look at history and say, well, that doesn't seem like the trajectory from what I'm looking at. Yes, but if the Bible says it, I believe it, and that settles it for me. That's the end. And that's how we need to take even a statement like this, because you understand the temptation for Jairus. Again, Jesus is a teacher. He'd be tempted to say, well, Lord, I understand what you're saying, but they're saying she's dead. And at a certain point, we just need to trust the Lord. Trust His Word and trust His promises. whatever they may, however they may conflict with the experts and the eyewitnesses. Now, we're told that they continue back to the house. So they've urged him, these delegates from Jairus' house have said, listen, don't trouble the teacher. But Jairus listens to the teacher and follows with the teacher back to his house. And verse 51 says, when he came into the house, the Lord Jesus permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. Now, why is that? Why is it that Jesus says, okay, the only people that can go in, he's got all of his 12 disciples, presumably, but he says the only ones that are going to go in are Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. Now, there may be some value in trying to explore why Jesus said to do it this way, and why the Lord in the Old Testament told Joshua and the Israelites to go around Jericho 7 times and to blow the trumpet here and to put the priest at the head of the line. But my friends, in a situation like this, there's no time to ask why. And in a sense, it's not important why. Jesus has taken charge of the situation, just like when he turned water into wine at the wedding in Cana, John 2 verse 5, where the immortal words of Mary, which really tell us who Mary is and what she's all about, whatever he tells you to do, do it. Right? That's Mary in John chapter 2, verse 5. They need Jesus to do a miracle. They need him to supply wine for the wedding feast. And so they give him the reins and they say, whatever he says to you, do it. And you see, that's what Jairus has done here. It might be interesting for us to think about and explore. Why did Jesus bring only these three? And why does he bring the father and mother? But you see, my friends, it's actually at the end of the day not important. Just do it. Just do it. You have problems and I have problems in my life, and the Word of God has solutions to the problems in our lives. And the Word of God tells us what to do, and we can sit around and say, well, why is it that we should do it this way? Why is it that we should do it that way? But just do it. You need the problem to be solved. There'll be plenty of time on the back end to sit back, and perhaps Jairus later on is recounting this in his mind. I wonder why he did it this way. I wonder why he did it that way. But my friends, just do it. Just do it. You recall Naaman in the Old Testament, the Syrian captain who had leprosy. And through the witness of a little Hebrew slave girl, he became aware of the ministry of Elisha. And he came to Elisha with his entourage, desiring to be healed of his leprosy. And they knocked on the door, and Elisha sent his servant to the door to answer the door. And the servant communicated to Naaman and his entourage, essentially, hey, just go to the Jordan River and wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan River, and you'll be healed. That's the prescription. That's the manner in which it's going to be done. You'll be healed. Just do it this way. The Lord, through his prophet and through the servant of the prophet, sets before Naaman the means, the manner of this solution to his problems. And Naaman finds fault with it. And Naaman is upset, and he says, I was expecting the prophet to come out and wave his hands around and do some kind of a magical incantation, whatever it is. That's not the means and method I was expecting. And so he's offended by this. And of course, members of his entourage eventually talk him down, and he eventually goes. He does it God's way, and he receives God's healing. He receives God's blessing. He just eventually did it the way God said to do it. And this reminds us that when we find ourselves in these predicaments, when we find ourselves in difficult places, it's not the time to become stubborn. It's not the time to lean upon our own understanding, because my friends, if I'm in a bad situation and then I'm going to find fault with God's solution to my problems, okay, why am I in that bad situation in the first place? It's because I don't know what needs to be done. I need to listen to the Word of God. Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Understand, in Hebrew, in many instances, the heart includes both the mind and the will. So it's not just with all your emotions, although that's true. Certainly Jairus had many emotions going around in his heart, but also with all your mind. The Bible speaks of the thoughts of the heart. Trust in the Lord with all of your mind and with all of your will and all of your emotions, with your entire inner being, but especially with your mind. Submit your mind to the mind of God revealed in His Word. Trust the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Again, Jairus could have tried, I mean, at the end of the day, right? He's a ruler of the synagogue. I mean, how many times did Jesus come into that synagogue and Jesus sits down? At times, perhaps He preached, but in many instances, Jesus sits down to worship in the synagogue and Jairus is running the show. He's the man in charge, but not here. He acknowledges Jesus as the man in charge. Now we're told, verse 52, now all wept and mourned for her. All wept and mourned for her. This is, in some sense, at least at first glance, the house of mourning. Someone has died. And when someone has died, especially in the ancient world, their body would often be displayed in the home, and people would come to the home. And for a couple days, and they would mourn, and they would view the body, and they would comfort the bereaved. This is what Ecclesiastes chapter 7 says is actually a good place to be, the house of mourning. It's not somewhere where we ultimately desire to be, but it's a good place to be. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 2, better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. The purpose of a viewing, the purpose of a funeral, is not ultimately for the person that has died, though it is important to honor their memory and to give thanks to God for them. But ultimately, it's a ministry that takes place for the good of the living, so that they take to heart their end, their future, that we're all heading toward this great transition. We're all heading toward the end of all men, the way of all the earth, death itself, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. In other words, we're humbled before God. We take stock of reality, that we're not going to live forever, and we prepare for the life to come when we will live forever, either in heaven or hell. And there's something about a funeral or a viewing or this house of mourning that tunes our hearts to reality. You could say, well, you know, it's not reality. It's just this thing that sort of interrupts reality. No, it is reality. And it interrupts our everyday lives in which we don't give enough thought to reality and eternity. The destination that we're all headed for, the appointment that we all must keep. Sorrow is better than laughter. A sad countenance makes the heart better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Now, that's generally true. That's generally true, that the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning and the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. But unfortunately, that's not actually what's happening in this house. As Jesus and Jairus and the disciples stumble upon what's taking place here in verse 52, it's not the wisdom that is governing this exercise that's happening, the mourning for this little girl. In fact, this house of mourning is filled with foolishness. And you can see that if you look at the parallel passages, for instance, Matthew chapter 9 and verse 23. When Jesus came into the ruler's house, he saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing. He said to them, "Make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. Now, we'll get to that in a moment, but I think it at least illustrates that this mourning and wailing, this lamentation is feigned. It's false. It's phony. Most likely, these people have been hired to come into the house to play their flute and to noisily voice and vent this lamentation. This was a pagan practice, and perhaps this practice became prevalent among the Jews, and we don't know who invited these people, this emotional grandstanding. We don't know who set this up, but these are most likely professional mourners for hire with their noisy wailing and playing of the flutes. So this is not really the sort of house of mourning that the Bible urges for us to take stock of, and we'll say something about that in a moment. But if you look as well at Mark chapter 5, verse 38, "Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult, and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, 'Why make this commotion and weep?'" So they're playing the flute, they're making a commotion. It's such a distraction, and there's so many of these people wailing and yelling and voicing their lamentation. There's so many of them that Jesus in Matthew has to say, "Make room." There's not even room for Jesus to come in and deal with the situation. So this is not the sort of house of mourning that the Bible encourages. It's based on pagan practices. And my friends, we need to beware of allowing this worldly element to creep into our solemn occasions, whether they be funerals. As we see today, very few funerals today reflect the sobriety and the consciousness of eternity that the Bible promotes in Ecclesiastes. Very few of them. You see funerals being replaced with these bright-colored celebrations more and more, a more casual atmosphere, token religious observances, but very little serious contemplation of death and judgment and eternity and of the saving power of Jesus Christ. Very little self-examination, very little of the wisdom that the Bible prescribes for these occasions. In fact, in many cases, funerals are followed by, to use Solomon's language, mirth. They go from the house of mourning to the house of mirth. And there's something of a funeral reception. After the funeral, they announce, "We're all going down to the pub. And we're all going to go just spend the night at the house of mirth, at the pub." And well, you know, that's what Bill would have wanted. That's what Bill would have wanted. You know, Bill's not with us anymore. But we're going to go down to the pub and we're going to drink ourselves silly. And we're going to enjoy the house of mirth because that's what Bill would have wanted, you see. But my friends, don't allow this to creep into solemn occasions. I know if you're a believer, you say, "Well, I don't think I would do that," but not everyone in your family is a believer. There are other people that want to take the reins, that want to jump in, and they don't want to make room for Jesus in the house of mourning. And they've got all their commotion and all their worldly practices, and they want to leverage and twist your arm, and especially at a time where there's a sense of sorrow and we want to be sensitive, they weasel their way in and they find a way to take something that is of eternal value and spiritual blessing and they turn it into something that defeats the entire purpose. Because after all, it's what Bill would have wanted. Well, if it's what Bill would have wanted, maybe we shouldn't be listening to what Bill would have wanted. At the end of the day, if Bill wasn't a godly believer, right? Who cares what Bill would have wanted? If you do what Bill would have wanted, you might end up right next to Bill burning in hell. How about what Jesus wants? How about if Bill could come back at this moment, what would he be telling you to do? What would he be urging you to do if he could speak? We need to be very careful with this worldly element, even in weddings as well, where weddings that are meant to celebrate the pure bed of marriage and the unity of this covenant relationship that God has established between man and woman, and yet it's marred and corrupted by provocative clothing, token worship, loud music and dancing afterward, the sorts of things that, is it really making room for Jesus in the celebration, or is it sending mixed signals? Mixed signals in the lyrics of the music, mixed signals in the actions taking place on the dance floor. Again, not addressing dancing as a whole here, but just saying, use some common sense and think about the purpose of the occasion. Think about appropriate forms of these things and not inappropriate. Otherwise, we're not making room for Christ. And that's what he finds when he comes back to the house. Jairus brings him back to the house, and all the commotion, there's no room for Christ. And so he has to make his way through the crowds. And he says to them, "Do not weep, she is not dead, but sleeping." Do not weep, she is not dead, but sleeping. Now this is a similar language that Jesus uses in the case of Lazarus when he dies. And Jesus in John 11, verse 11, is speaking to his disciples, and he says, no, Lazarus has fallen asleep. What he means is, Lazarus has died, but his death is so temporary in that I'm about to raise him from the dead very shortly, that it's as if he just went to sleep and is going to be awoken just in a very short time. In other words, he's saying of this little girl, do not weep, because her death is extremely temporary. She's only going to be lying lifeless in that bed for a very short time. We're on our way to wake her up. And this is the sort of language that's used throughout both the Old, but especially also the New Testament, to speak especially of the death of believers, those who fall asleep in Jesus. We could look at numerous cross-references. I'm not going to do that, but if you go to 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and following, you'll see multiple references to those who fall asleep in Jesus, and then they're raised up. Jesus awakens them at the last day at his return, at the resurrection of the dead. And so you can see in some sense the fact that the believer's death is but temporary. We're but a seed planted in the ground that eventually will be raised up at the resurrection. It's just sleep. We're falling asleep. We're taking a nap. And when we set a believing loved one in the grave, and we cover over their grave with dirt, and we plant grass, and as you see right outside, as I've often said, from this pulpit, you can speak to the living, but you can also be mindful of the dead. You see the graves of those who have gone before us. But the fact of the matter is that you can have confidence that your beloved, believing, loved one will be raised up, will be awakened at the last day in body and soul to inhabit the world to come. And that's why we've historically referred to graveyards as cemeteries. The word cemetery, I suppose the closest word that kind of demonstrates this is coma, right? Someone who's gone into a deep sleep coma. A comatary, cemetery. A cemetery is a place where people are sleeping. They're laid in the ground. This is a term that's developed in Christian societies over the centuries. We call it a cemetery because we believe that those who have died in Christ are going to be awakened at the resurrection of the just. Now, the Bible does speak of the death of unbelievers as sleeping. But you see, there's a world of difference between the temporariness of the believer's death and that of the unbeliever. Because the believer at death enters into rest and expectation of being raised up in glory and blessedness with Christ and with the saints. But the unbeliever lifts up his eyes in hell. And the moment of his death, he opens his eyes and he's in a place of torment. And yes, you could say he's asleep, but it's his worst nightmare. It's his worst nightmare. And eventually, he's wakened from the dead at the last day, raised up in body and soul but not a glorified body, a body that is designed and suited to endure eternal destruction, eternal conscious torment in hell. So Jesus is making reference here, but specifically to this little girl, whose death is going to be all the more temporary because he's about to raise her from the dead. She's not dead, but sleeping. And of course, the response from these professional mourners is that they utterly mocked him to scorn, laughed him to scorn, as the King James says, or as our own version, they ridiculed him. They not only made light of what he was saying, but they sat in the seat of mockers. They made fun of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason that they did it, we're told, is that they knew that in fact she was not asleep, but she was dead. They knew that. And so these fake mercenary mourners ridicule the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have to understand, this is not an uncommon response to the notion of raising people from the dead at that time. When the apostles in Acts chapter 17 preached the gospel to the Greek Areopagus in Athens on Mars Hill, Paul preached the gospel to them and challenged their superstitions and urged them to believe in the one true God who has raised up Jesus Christ from the dead, who will judge the world in righteousness. And the fact is that when Paul mentioned the resurrection from the dead, many of those people had the same reaction as these people. They ridiculed it. They mocked it. They thought it was absurd because the secular Greek philosophy of that day viewed resurrection not only as impossible, but as undesirable and unnatural, because they viewed the body, many of them viewed the body really as a prison house for the soul. And so why would you want that body back? Right? You want your soul to be exalted and liberated. And of course, as those who denied the existence of any real transcendent God, they didn't really recognize the almighty power of God to raise people from the dead. And for a variety of reasons anyway, this was just the cultural climate among the philosophical elites. And why should we think that that hadn't influenced some of these people here? Why should we not think that? In fact, those Greek philosophers had greatly influenced the Sadducees, the priests at the temple, and this entire segment of society that had largely compromised with Greek philosophy, compromised with the ways of the world, and they had been conformed to the pattern of that worldly thinking. And so these Sadducees and their followers and the people that they would influence denied the existence of angels, of the human soul, and of any sort of resurrection of the dead. In some sense, they were secular humanists. Now, I'm not trying to be simplistic there, but there's some things they had in common with many of the people we see today in the scientific and academic community, where we speak of someone being raised from the dead and they laugh us to scorn. They ridicule us. This is absurd. This is impossible. And that's the response here to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Peter says that this is something that's not limited to the first century or to our own day, but that throughout history, when the Bible proclaims the reality of final judgment and the return of Christ and the resurrection from the dead, that there will be people, 2 Peter 3, who look around and say, all things have continued with the uniformity of nature the whole way through till our own day. The fathers have fallen asleep. New generations have been raised up. We haven't seen anything like this before. And so this is to be ridiculed. It's absurd. There will be no final judgment, and there will be no resurrection from the dead. And these are probably, in our story, the same people who influenced that message that was sent to Jairus and urged him not to trouble the teacher. She's dead. Death is the end. And that is simply that. They knew that she was dead, knowing that she was dead. The word here in Greek means to see or perceive. They had a sight, a sense, and a perception that this little girl is dead. They knew it. And according to what Jesus says, I think we can surmise that it is a scientific fact that she was dead. And it's a scientific fact that dead bodies don't arise according to the laws of natural science. They simply don't. They knew that. They knew a lot of things. And the Sadducees knew a lot of things. Jesus interacted with them, and they would sort of mock Jesus with their hypothetical scenarios of really what's going to happen at the resurrection of the dead when you've got this woman who's been married to 7 different men. Who's she going to be married to in the resurrection, Jesus? And they mock him and they challenge him with these kinds of things because, of course, they know all sorts of things. But Jesus says, you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. That's one thing they don't know. They know all kinds of things. And my friends, the philosophical and scientific elites in our own day, the academic experts, they know all kinds of things. And we recognize that. There are inconsistencies in their knowledge, but they can affirm all kinds of facts and figures and observations about reality all around us. But here's one thing they don't know. They don't know God. And they don't know His power. And how they can explain all the things they know about this world that exists without the power of the God who made it is beyond me, to be quite honest. But they know these things, but ultimately they suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and they do not know the scriptures, and they do not know the power of God. And dear believer, you know something that they don't know that changes everything that you do know. It's the thing that Job knew when he said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he will stand upon the earth, and I will see him with my own eyes. Though I'm buried in the dust and eaten by worms, I know that my Redeemer lives. I know he's going to raise me up. I know, as Paul said, whom I have believed. And this is eternal life, to know God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And when you know that, it changes everything. It's not as though Jairus himself, if he's understanding what Jesus said, it's not as though he doesn't realize that his daughter is dead. He knows that she's dead. But you won't find him being described in this way. He ridiculed Jesus knowing that his daughter was dead. It's the same fact, but it has a world of difference in terms of its interpretation. You could say of Jairus, he trusted him. Knowing that his daughter was dead. He relied upon Jesus. He surrendered himself to Jesus and placed the whole situation in the hands of Christ, knowing that she was dead. And that tells us that when believers face trials and afflictions and loss and bereavement in this world, they may be facing the same situation. A believer's loved one dies, an unbeliever's loved one dies. And they both know that the person that they love has died. But the response, the lens through which they perceive the whole situation and the response in their life is radically different. It's as if they both know it, but they know it in such a radically antithetical way that the one response is to ridicule Christ, and the other response is to trust Him. And Jesus is really perturbed by these people, and He's finished with them. We're told He put them all outside. That's a really nice way to translate that, because the word for put is actually cast or throw. It's like an umpire when he throws someone out of the game. You're out. And perhaps Jesus was the one that actually threw them out the door, or maybe he was like the umpire and he, gave the signal and Jairus threw them out the door. But it's the same word that's used when Jesus cast demons out of people. He cast them out. He threw them outside. He threw them all outside. And again, I think most likely, some speculation, don't build too much on this, but I think it's likely that Jesus spoke the word and Jairus took care of it. And this is very important, my friends. We need to be gracious toward people that are skeptical and are sowing their seeds of unbelief. We need to be gracious to them. We need to seek to win them. But there are times when they need to be removed from the house. There are times when they need to be removed and put outside so that we can make room for Jesus. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Jesus, in some sense, is not going to be able to do and present and manifest everything that he's wanting to do in this situation while these people are in the house. They're going to be a distraction. They're going to be a stumbling block. They're going to be constantly weighing down on the purposes that Jesus has to minister to this family. And they need to cast out the old leaven and get these people out of the house. This is what Sarah famously said when she confronted Abraham, when there was a celebration for Isaac's, I don't know what you could say, his bar mitzvah, or he was weaned and he was sort of becoming something of a man in the household, and there was a feast celebrating that, but we're told that Ishmael mocked Isaac. He laughed him to scorn. He ridiculed him. And Sarah perceived this, and she saw it, and she came to Abraham, and he was hesitant to do anything about it. Of course, there are other times Sarah came to him with some other ideas that weren't so good, but this time she came with good and wise counsel, and he balked and he hesitated, and the Lord came to him and said, cast out the bondwoman and her son. Listen to your wife. You need to get them out of here. Now, I don't claim to know all the situations that every one of you face in your family, but there are decisions at times that need to be made where maybe you need to show some extra flexibility and minister to someone and be patient with them to seek to win them over. But there might be other situations like this one where there's someone whose toxic rejection of the Bible becomes a stumbling block to your family and they need to be cast out of the house. Use your discretion, but this urges us that there are times to draw a line in the sand. He casts them all outside. And then comes, of course, what was, for this family, one of the greatest moments, if not the greatest moment that they will ever remember on earth. The day, the time when the Lord Jesus Christ raised their little daughter from the dead. This is, of course, a resurrection. Jesus said she was asleep. He meant that she was dead temporarily, and now he's going to raise her to life. And we need to be reminded of the purpose of such miracles in the life of Jesus. There are many purposes. If you get a good Puritan book, there'll probably be 15 or 16, but let's just think of a few. The purpose is to confirm the claims of Christ that he is who he says that he is. Resurrection, as he says to the Sadducees, is the power of Almighty God. And Jesus, by raising people from the dead, is demonstrating that he is fully God, that he is the Son of God, that he is who he claims to be. Even when he commissioned his disciples to go raise the dead, it was in his name and by his power and authority. And so Jesus is vindicating his claim to be the eternal Son of God. Also, he's vindicating his message. After all, if he has the power of God, then he has the authority of God to speak the truth infallibly and to be received as such. It's also true that in many of these miraculous signs and wonders that the Lord Jesus manifests his compassion and the compassion of God. Jesus clearly cared about the woman with the flow of blood and he wanted to heal her, and he was compassionate and gracious toward her. And so he was with Jairus and his family. And sometimes we think Jesus is compassionate and God the Father is stern and harsh, but Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus is showcasing the compassionate heart of his heavenly Father. And that's a reason as well. But it's also true that these are not just miracles, but signs. John famously says at the end of his gospel that these signs are recorded that you may believe on Christ and have eternal life. Why does Jesus raise this little daughter from the dead? one of the reasons is as a sign to illustrate salvation, that sinners are lost and dead in trespasses and sins, and they need to be made alive in Christ, through Christ, and by the power of Christ. It illustrates something of the picture of conversion. It also illustrates the reality of what Jesus will do at the last day, when his resurrection power will be manifested, raising all men and women from the dead, but especially raising up his own people in glory. So it illustrates salvation, and it illustrates that eternal life that we're to look to him to receive. So it's an object lesson. Let's just very briefly take a look at the way Jesus performs this sign as an object lesson. First, he took her by the hand, her cold, dead hand. Now, we don't know how long she'd been dead, but it's lifeless. Whether it was cold or not, but it was lifeless. It was lifeless. He takes her by this lifeless hand. In other words, she didn't initiate this resurrection by taking hold of Christ. You see, really two sides of the same coin here. You've got the woman with the flow of blood who takes hold of the hem of Christ's garment, illustrating what true saving faith always does. It takes the kingdom of heaven by violence and takes hold of Christ. But you can see here the equally important truth that ultimately that response of faith is the result of this initiating work of Christ, where he takes hold of the dead sinner. And he takes hold of her imperceptibly. This is so important. We believe that regeneration produces faith and it precedes faith logically. That you must be raised from the dead spiritually in order that you might believe. And that God, in mercy, initiates salvation and raises us from the dead and equips us and enables us to believe in Christ. That's true, but there are some sinners who sit in the pews and they think, well, then I need to wait till I feel Jesus grab my hand and tug me. I need to wait till I perceive that I've been raised from the dead, or I need to wait till the work of Christ is perceptible in my experience. And so they never come to Christ because they're just waiting for some supernatural feeling to come upon them, because then they'll know they're elect and they can put their trust in Christ. My friends, nothing could be further from the truth. She's not waiting to feel his hand. She can't feel his hand. Yes, he initiates. And God initiates a work of conversion and regeneration in the heart of a dead sinner. But it's not as though they're sitting there waiting until they feel it. They don't feel it. It's imperceptible. It's the wind blowing the way that it will. You do not perceive it, Jesus says. John chapter 3. Secondly, Jesus called her, saying, "Little girl, arise." The Greek verb here is phoneo. He spoke to her. He spoke to her, just as by his word he spoke the universe into existence, even so he speaks to her. He addresses her dead ears. Her eardrums are not functioning. They're not sending signals to her brain. She's not perceiving what Jesus has to say. She's not able to do that. She's not able to do that. It's not as though Jesus is speaking to her because she's able to perceive what he's saying. She's not. Just like Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus is dead. Lazarus's ears don't actually function because his soul has left his body. Okay? It's actually the word of Christ that raises her from the dead and activates her ears and enables her brain to receive what he's saying. And it's a mystery. We can't quite wrap our minds around it. The fact that the word addressing her is actually the thing that produces this change and sends her soul immediately back into her body so that she then responds to the command immediately. We can't wrap our minds around it. We can't understand it. But the Bible is clear. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. So it's not my job to determine whether you're converted or regenerate or elect or not, or any of these things. It's my job to proclaim, arise, take hold of Christ, come forth out of your spiritual tomb, come forth, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And it's the Holy Spirit's function to cause that word to produce the hearing of faith and to be the seed of regeneration and to be the power of God unto salvation. Jesus is illustrating what appears to be a catch-22. We're addressing sinners to believe. We're seeking to persuade them. We're bringing arguments to their minds, and yet they're spiritually dead. Yes, but by the power of God, when He so chooses, that argument, that appeal, that declaration activates their spiritual ears. And he who has an ear, let him hear. And they do hear, and they do respond. And her spirit returned, and she arose immediately. As God says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, can these dead bones live?" And he says, "Lord, you know." And we could look at that from so many different angles. I'm tempted to say he should have said something a bit more robust, but I think of myself, and maybe that's the best I could have come up with. "Lord, you know." But the fact is, when God wants the valley of dry bones to come to life, and he calls us to prophesy to them, we ought to have confidence that God will bring it to pass, and they'll be made willing in the day of his power. Well, finally, I know I'm out of time here, just a final point here. He commanded that she be given something to eat, and he charged the parents not to tell anybody about it. Why? Well, I think this illustrates that Jesus is now looking out for this little girl. Jesus doesn't raise her from the dead and then leave the house. Jesus takes care of her. Jesus makes sure that she has food to eat. Imagine she's been sick for who knows how long, probably was not holding down her food, probably hadn't eaten in quite a long time. Notice she seems to be immediately ready to eat. Jesus has restored her, not to her sick condition, but to full health. And he's made all things new, but he takes care to urge them to give her this temporal provision of food. And this is how Jesus works. He doesn't just save Israel from bondage in Egypt. He brings them through the Red Sea. He protects them. He brings them into the wilderness. He gives them shoes that don't wear out. He gives them food to eat, manna from heaven, the quails. He gives them water from the rock. When the Lord begins a work, he finishes it. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete that work till the day of Christ Jesus. If he raised you up, he'll feed you, he'll clothe you, he'll sustain you, he'll protect you. He'll work all things together for your good, because those whom Jesus loves, the Bible says he loves to the end. He loves to the end. Everyone who is called and justified, the Bible says, shall be glorified at the last day. And charging the parents not to say anything, I think, fits into just this concern to protect her. You know, when Jesus healed the blind man in John chapter 9, immediately the religious leaders were interviewing his family and getting at him and barraging him with rude questions and condemning statements. And imagine, even when you look at Lazarus, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. There was so much hoopla and fanfare that the religious leaders actually planned to try and murder Lazarus. And so because Lazarus is raised from the dead, Lazarus becomes a target of the bitter animosity of Jesus' enemies. And Jesus says, just give her something to eat, hide her in obscurity, don't spread this any further than it needs to go. He's taking care of her. He's looking out for her. And my friends, he does the same for everyone who puts their trust in him. And I want to just address believers. God has raised you from the dead. He will not forsake you. He will not abandon you. He will provide for you. He will protect you. And I'll close with this, Psalm 23. He will restore your soul. He will restore your soul. Let's pray. Gracious God, we surrender ourselves into your almighty, compassionate hands, knowing that you have sent your Son into the world to give us life, and that in abundance. We pray that you would give each of us faith to receive that abundance and to give honor and glory to your great name. In his name, amen.